We're going to be in Genesis chapter 34, and we'll read that in just a minute. But the sermon title this morning is Sin Abounds in Shechem. Sin Abounds in Shechem. And as we study this chapter, it's not an easy chapter to read. It's not going to be an easy chapter to hear. It's ugly. It's messy. It raises a lot of questions, some of which I hope to answer, but some I just won't be able to answer. But as I studied this chapter earlier this week, the main point became quite clear. And the main point is simply that sin is everywhere in this chapter. Sin is abounding in this chapter. You can't escape it. No one is unaffected by sin here as we read chapter 34. And it reminded me of the year 2020. That was the year, I know you remember, that the pandemic swept across not just here, but the entire world. 2020 into 21, the pandemic, COVID-19, the coronavirus. If you remember, if you can go back, if it doesn't cause you too much stress or anxiety, but at the height of that pandemic, just think about no matter where you went, no matter what you thought about was going on with regulations and mandates, right? There's lots of stuff going on. But regardless, the reality was no matter what you did or where you went, you could not escape the virus and its effects. What I mean is that the effects of this virus were everywhere. Going to the store, you would see, whether it was the things on the floor saying, here's where you stand if you're in line, or please, thank you for keeping this distance, or all the people with the masks on, or your work schedule. Some of you haven't worked in the office since 2020. Now, some of you at the shipyard, I understand you're having to go back, but you had a great 4 years, didn't you? But your work schedule, you had to work differently from home, or you wanted to have a birthday party for your kid. That was affected. You had to do things differently, or if you wanted to take a trip, go on vacation, or youth sports. All of these things were affected. And so in 2020, even though we couldn't see it, every aspect of human life around the world was affected by it, and there were signs of its presence everywhere. And I think Genesis 34 is a bit like the world in 2020. Except that the virus isn't COVID, the virus is sin. And we're going to see sin and its effects everywhere. We can't escape it as we read this chapter. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. I'm going to read Genesis chapter 34. I'll begin in verse 1 and read through the chapter. Verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman, and he spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they had heard of it. The men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and as in gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." Verse 13, so the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who's uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you and we'll take your daughters to ourselves and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you'll not listen to us and be circumcised, then we're going to take our daughter and we'll be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take our daughters, let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us and become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they'll dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out the gate of his city. Verse 25. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and they took Dinah out of Shechem's house and they went away. The sons of Jacob then came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Well, let's pray before we study this chapter together. Father, as we study this chapter, we confess it's difficult to come to terms with sin and evil that takes place here, and we just recognize that here at the outset. Some of us may be asking ourselves why in the world you would have this in your word. So I pray you'd help us this morning as we see sin and its effects everywhere in this chapter. Father, I ask that you'd help us to think rightly, help us to think truly about both your word and also about the world. Help us to heed the profitable instruction from Genesis chapter 34. This word has been written for us. And so help us, I pray. It's proceeded from your very mouth, and as such, it's profitable for teaching, for proof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that we may be complete, equipped for every good work. So do that among us by your word here this morning. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, it's difficult for me to break down this passage in a way that I thought made sense, and so I decided to do kind of like what I did last week. And so I'm going to break down our outline according to the main theme. And so the main theme is sin. Sin abounds everywhere. In fact, what's fascinating is this entire chapter, the name of the Lord, so the name God, isn't mentioned anywhere in this chapter. Now, he's there, right? He's everywhere. It's not that he's not here, but he's not mentioned anywhere, which means the end of chapter 33, remember, Jacob erects this altar called the God, right? Is the God of Israel. There's an altar. So chapter 33 ends with the name of God. If you look at chapter 35, if you just scan down, the first English word of verse 1 of chapter 35 is God said to Jacob. So the end of chapter 33, very clearly the name of God. The beginning of chapter 35, very clearly God. What's in the middle? There's no God mentioned. And so that's not a coincidence, right? The chapter focused on the persistence or the presence of sin in Shechem is void of the mention of God, right? So I want us to break it down and see the sin in five different instances. Okay, so here's the outline, and we'll work through these one at a time. So first we'll see sin and Dinah, we'll see sin and Shechem, sin and Jacob, sin and Jacob's sons broadly, and then sin and Simeon and Levi. Okay, so those are kind of the 5 points, those are kind of like our markers, and we'll just work through these as we go. So I'm going to start with sin and Dinah. And so we start with sin and Dinah, not the sin of Dinah. Okay, I want to be clear. Dinah experiences horrific evil in this chapter. She was defiled. She was a victim, and there's no excuse or justification for what happened to her. Okay, we'll get to that with the sin of Shechem. However, we start with her because the way that this chapter begins, I think, deserves our attention, specifically what it records about Dinah. Now, we actually have to start back at the end of chapter 33 when Jacob first left Canaan. All the way back in chapter 28, he left from a place called Bethel. That's where he encounters God. And he sets up this altar, and God meets him. And the Lord promises him, this is Bethel, and you're going to go away. I'm going to bring you back to Bethel. That was the promise there when Jacob first left. And then at the end of chapter 33, Jacob doesn't continue going down to Bethel. He doesn't get to Bethel. He stops at Shechem. And I think in doing that, he's not doing what was expected by the Lord. Now, I think there's costly disobedience here on Jacob's part. Because as we get to chapter 35, he does go to Bethel. He does get there, but he stops short of Bethel here. And so Jacob, I think, puts his daughter and his family at risk here by not going back to Bethel. He stops. So here we go. Here comes Dinah. Verse 1, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. Now, Dinah has been the only girl mentioned in this lineage of Jacob, in the Jacob story, right? Lots of sons, only one daughter. And this is why she was mentioned, because of what happened here. But notice it's clarified she's born to Leah. Now, Leah was not Jacob's favorite wife, right? Rachel was his favorite. Leah was like, I'm just stuck with her, and I really want Rachel, so I'll live with Leah. So the fact that she's the daughter of Leah, I think, helps us understand why Jacob is less than fatherly in his care for her. But what is clarified throughout is it's the daughter of Leah. This is why Simeon and Levi later, they're the only full brothers of Dinah. So they are the sons of Leah also. Okay, so that plays part of what's going on here. But here's Dinah. And she goes out to see the women of the land. And I don't think that's a morally neutral statement. I don't think this is an innocent jaunt into the land of the Canaanites or into the city of Shechem. Now, Jacob set up camp before the city, which means he settled just close enough for her to see the way of the Canaanites and to be tempted. He's not kept a distance, but Dinah sees the women of the land, and she goes out to see them. She goes away from the protection of Jacob and her clan in order to be with the Canaanite women. Women who, if you've been with us through Genesis, the Canaanite women have a reputation. So do you remember when Abraham's servant is sent to find a wife for Isaac? He says, do not take a wife from here. We're in Canaan. Don't find a wife for my son here. Go back to my people. Go back to Haran. And then later, when Isaac and Rebekah, their two sons, Esau marries a Canaanite and makes life miserable for his parents. And his wife says, if Jacob marries a Canaanite woman, I'm going to be even more miserable. And so the Canaanite women, their reputation has been a part of the Abraham story in terms of do not marry them, do not be with them because of who they are and what they represent. And so the reputation of the Canaanite women was marked by among other things, these Canaanite worship rituals, which would include, again, limited mention here, but would include these religious worship acts of ritualistic prostitution and sexual immorality and other various sexual deviations that is not okay to mention here. But this is the culture of the women of Canaan. And this is part of their reputation, their religion, their culture. And these are the women that Dinah says, I'm going to go see them. I'm going to go be with them. Imagine the sin of the Canaanites was appealing to her. But she should not have gone, right? Jacob should have protected her. But she should not have gone. This doesn't justify what happened to her, what Shechem did, but this act by Dinah was improper and imprudent. She should not have gone, but we see the effects of sin and Dinah here. She's drawn out to see the women of the land, which leads to a second point, sin and Shechem. Now, it's difficult, or in fact, I'd say impossible to charge Dinah with specific sin, that she's guilty of sin, but that's not the case with Shechem. Dinah goes out to see the women of the land, verse 2, and when Shechem, now just for clarification, Shechem is the name of this guy and the name of the city, okay? Same name, different reference, okay? So the son, whose father is Hamor, he's the son. So Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, which again, the Hivites, that's a subgroup within Canaanites. So I'm going to use Hivite and Canaanite interchangeably because Canaan was a large land with lots of different people who were all Canaanites, but they were subcategories. So Hivites are just another name for a smaller category of Canaanites. And so the prince of the land, so Shechem saw her, seized her, and lay with her to humiliate her, and humiliated her. So here is, in this short point blank statement, right, we have an unimaginable weight of sin. So notice the verbs. Shechem, this man, he sees Dinah, he seizes her, he lays with her, and humiliates her. Now this laying with her, this is not a normal event. In fact, the ESV, I think, gets it wrong here in translating the verb lay. I don't think that's right. This is not a mutual consented act. In fact, if you have another translation, if you have maybe the NIV or the King James, the English word translated lay in the ESV is violated, or even if the King James, it's he raped her. And I think that's the sense here. I think that's what's going on. This son of the ruler of Shechem, he sees her with his eyes, and he seizes her, and then he violates her. He forces himself upon her. And this is the nature of sin, the pattern of sin that we've seen already in Genesis. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 3, the verbs used of the woman, Eve, when she sees the fruit, sees it's good to eat, what does she do? She seizes it. She grabs it to take it. Or later in Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God, this group of men, saw the daughters of man and took them as their wives, whoever they chose. Right, this is a forceful seizing, nothing gentle or compassionate about what's happening here. And so this is a man taking and treating a woman like a subhuman object. And this is the nature of sin. In fact, one author defines sin as basically the seizing of a legitimate good at times or in ways that God has forbidden. And that's what's happening. He's seizing something that God has forbidden. And so Shechem is driven by his lust and passion. He's driven by his sin. And Dinah is the victim of his lustful passion, the result being that she's humiliated before the entire city. He treats her in a way that humiliates her, but also in the way that the entire household of Jacob is now humiliated. He treats her, as we'll see later, as the brothers say, like a prostitute. That's the way he treats her, which is how a man ought not to treat a woman. And it's this sin of Shechem that then sets the stage for all that comes next. So the violation happens, Dinah is defiled, but then look at verse 3. After this event, after this act, his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman, and he spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father, saying, "Get me this girl, this woman, to be my wife." The result of this violation is that Shechem is drawn to Dinah. The result is that he loves her and speaks tenderly to her. Unlike, if you're not familiar, in 2 Samuel 13, there's another violation that occurs between Amnon and a woman named Tamar. And Amnon takes Tamar, but then after the act, it says he hated her with a hate that was stronger than even the love he had for her at first. So he violates her, and then he hates her and says, "Get away from me, I hate you." That's not what happens here. The aftermath is his soul is drawn to her, is what the text says. And it's drawn in such a way that he says, "Father, get me her to be my wife. I have to have her as my wife." And he speaks tenderly to her. Now we'll skip over verse 5 and come back to it. But he goes to his father, and then his father devises a plan to put in action. And so he goes out to speak with Jacob, and he's going to lay out this plan. But we just have to recognize, as we see this action of the father, he's going to devise a plan, he's going to put a plan into action, he's going to take initiative. We just have to recognize, we don't have a subcategory for the sin of Hamor, but the father sees no issue with what his son has done. Right? There's no rebuke. There's no apparent recognizing of the violation that's occurred. So that's wrong of Hamor. I think this speaks to the nature of life in Canaan. I would maybe assume that this is a normal thing. And then after it happens, then you marry her. You take her as a wife. And so the father's just doing what was accepted. Either way, it's wrong for the father not to recognize the evil or immorality of what has happened. And so, Hamor is complicit in this. He's guilty of not stepping in and stopping. And in fact, he sees this as a situation to grow his clan. So now he's like, oh, well, here's an opportunity for me to have a deal with Jacob to now for us to become one, for us to kind of subsume them under our clan. And so he's driven by this selfish desire. But it says he goes out to speak to Jacob. But notice, it's easy to miss, but he goes out to speak to Jacob. But who does he end up talking to? It's not Jacob. He goes to speak to Jacob, but it's Jacob's sons who he talks to. And we'll get to that when we see of the sin in Jacob. But we're told that the sons of Jacob hear what has happened. We don't know how they heard. Jacob didn't tell them. But they hear what, I think this says, the nature of gossip has spread. So the sons hear what's happened. They're out in the fields, and they come back. And they're angry. They're very angry. What's happened in their minds, right? And this is true. They're right in this. What has happened is an outrageous thing. It's a thing that must not be done. It's wrong. It's morally evil. Shechem has crossed the line. He had violated boundaries that were not meant to be crossed. So they're angry at what's happened. And they're burning with anger, and they hear the plan of Hamor, verse 8. He spoke with them, not Jacob, but the sons, and he said, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Now he makes his desire clear. This is why I'm here. I want a wife for my son. He's really fancies your sister, so come on, give her to us, and let's make a deal. The plan is much bigger than one marriage, right? This is where Hamor's desire to grow. Verse 9, make marriages with us. Give us your daughters. Take our daughters. Dwell with us. The land is open. Dwell in it. Trade in it. Get property. Remember, we're in Canaan. He says, hey, do you want to buy land? You remember Abraham was promised land. Do you want some? Well, let's make a deal. You can have land. And that's what he's saying. Hamor sees a future relationship between Jacob's family and the Hivites, right, where there's going to be this union, where the two are going to become one, an emerging of Israel into the Canaanites. That's this proposal. Now, his son Shechem isn't interested in that. He just wants Dinah as his wife. But Hamor kind of lists out or proposes this plan. And it's the proposal of marriage that leads to the idea among the sons of Jacob, which we'll come to that. But first, let's point three, the sin and Jacob. So to understand the sin of Jacob, go back to verse 5. So Jacob hears that his daughter had been defiled, but his sons were with livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Now, to be fair, some commentators believe that Jacob was so distraught, so overwhelmed by what had happened, that he was in shock, and he couldn't talk to anyone, he couldn't go do anything, he just had to wait. Some people say that. I think that's a gracious reading. I don't buy it. I don't think that's the case. I think Jacob is sinfully, passively silent in the face of great evil that's been committed here. I mean, if we recognize the situation, it's quite clear. He hears that his daughter's been defiled, that she's been humiliated, and he holds his peace and remains silent. Right? He's not taking initiative. Hamor is taking initiative. He's got a plan. It's a bad plan, but he's got a plan. He's taking initiative. Jacob, no such thing. His sin here is passivity. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't say anything. And by not doing and not saying, it appears that he doesn't care about his daughter. He doesn't care about her reputation, what's happened to her. In fact, and here's why I don't buy the gracious reading of Jacob. The next thing we hear from Jacob is all the way down at the very end when he rebukes his sons for what they've done. So he doesn't even rebuke them for the murder, the slaughter they've committed. He's like, hey, why'd you do this? Now I'm in trouble. This is not a good chapter for Jacob. He has no concern for what's happened to his daughter. And I think the passivity, again, is confirmed by the fact that Hamor comes looking for Jacob but talks to his son instead. Jacob is strangely absent from these deals taking place. Now, I say all that, realizing last week, if you were here, I said that Jacob was a changed man. He wasn't who he once was. Chapter 33, we talk about change. And I still think Jacob was a changed man. However, I think here, Jacob is not yet who he ought to be. He's still in need of change. He's still a man in need of continued change. He's still a sinful man. A man that, as we look at this, for all intents and purposes, is unworthy of the promises that have been given to him through Abraham and Isaac. Unworthy, we should add, just like Abraham and Isaac were. Right? Jacob is still a man with feet of clay, a sinful man, and I think we see that on display. And the fact that Jacob is apathetic, indifferent, passive, the fact that he doesn't do anything leaves the door wide open for his overzealous sons,
who actually did care about what had happened to their sister, who did have a plan. Jacob's passivity enabled them to put the plan into action. So let's see the sins of Jacob's sons, the fourth point. Now, I want to read this interaction, but remember, Hamor comes asking them for Jacob's family to intermarry with the Hivites, for the two to become one. So that's a proposal. And then here in verse 13, the sons of Jacob, hearing that, they answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister. So here's how they counter proposal. They said, we can't do this thing. We can't give our sister one who's uncircumcised, so that'd be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition, there's one thing that you must do if you want our daughters, if you want this treaty, this peace treaty to work. You just have to become like us. Every male among you must be circumcised. And then once that happens, then we'll give our daughters to you and we'll take your daughters. We will dwell with you and we will become one people. So that's what they say. Okay, fine. There's one condition. Now we know, thankfully, in verse 13, they're deceitful here. They have no intention to carrying out any of this. They have no intention of letting Dinah marry Shechem. They have no intention of merging with the Hivites. And so they're deceitfully, they're lying to this man and his father about what they're going to do and what they'll agree to. So they're deceptive here. But what's worse, and here's what is the worst part about this section, is that their lie, their deceit, concerned circumcision. Now, I won't go into detail, but circumcision has been a big part of the covenant relationship between God and Abraham, and God and the offspring of Abraham. And this very sign, this act of circumcision, which has to do with male private parts, but this very act was given to Abraham in order to mark out the covenant people of God. So think about this. The sign of the covenant, that the covenant that God had made with Abraham, right? I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people, and here's the sign of the covenant. All of your males are going to wear this sign. And it's a reminder, I think, very specifically, that the covenant promises of God had to do with the act of procreation, with seed, with offspring. And the covenant sign was a reminder, hey, God is going to cause us to expand and grow through our offspring. And specifically, the promise had to do with the multiplication of offspring for the blessing of all nations. Covenant sign, you're my covenant people, and through you, covenant people, the nations are going to be blessed. And here's the sign of this covenant relationship. And here, the sons of Jacob take that sign and turn it into a means of deceit so they can slaughter a nation. Do you see how backwards that is? They sacrilegiously and reprehensibly empty the Holy Covenant sign of its religious significance. This sign, it's going to be a little tool in our tool belt so we can get vengeance. Right? It's a degrading of God's covenant sign. I mean, it's like, I you may laugh at this, but it's not meant to be funny. This is the example that I heard that I think makes sense. It's like us as Baptists using baptism and saying, hey, if you want to do this, you got to be baptized, and then drowning them while they're under the water. So we use a covenant sign. This sign is given by Jesus to mark his followers in the new covenant. It is a sign to say, I'm united with Christ. And we say, actually, we're going to use that. And we're going to say, yeah, come be baptized. And then we say, we're actually going to use this covenant sign as a tool of murder. That's what's happening. This is evil. The sin of Shechem is evil. This is more so. So the sons of Jacob are guilty here. They deceive this man and his son. Which sets the stage for the sin of Simeon and Levi. So that was the sons. It's indiscriminate there when it talks about the sons of Jacob. But here, our fifth point, the sin of Simeon and Levi. So they're going to take advantage of, and we assume this is part of the plan the whole time. So we'll get to that. But first, so we'll see in verse 25 how the sons kind of take advantage of this and then try and accomplish vengeance on their own. But before, look at how Hamor and Shechem respond to the deceitful this deal that's been proposed. So verse 18, they say, hey, just be circumcised. Hamor and his son Shechem, they hear it and say, yes, we'll do it. So Shechem, he wants to marry Dinah. He's like, I'll do whatever it takes. So he goes and he's circumcised. And then now they have to convince all the men, right? That's a hard deal there. But Shechem and his son, they go to the gate of the city. And now they say, verse 21, these men, Jacob and his sons, they're at peace with us. Let us dwell in the land. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives. Let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people. When every male among us is circumcised, as they are circumcised. Now listen to question, or verse 23 is a question. So they're trying to make this proposal. Hey, just get circumcised. But here's why you ought to do it, men of the city. Will not their livestock, their property, all their beasts be ours? You're going to get rich. You're going to get all their stuff. They're willing to be one with us, and we can just take advantage of them and get all their stuff. So men, just do it. It's a small price to pay for what we're going to reap in reward. It's hard to imagine that being a compelling argument. Nevertheless, verse 24, they all said, okay. They all sign up for it, and they all are circumcised as was stipulated by the sons of Jacob. Now, as you read that speech, Hamor and Shechem, they misrepresent the conversation in a few pretty significant ways. Right? We've seen Hamor is driven by Shechem's desire for a wife. He mentions nothing about that here to the men. He's not, hey, the reason you need to do this is because my son just wants a wife and this will help him get that, right? That's not mentioned here. And part of what he concedes is not letting Jacob's family live in the land, but promises them that they'll be able to dwell and trade in the land, have property in the land. Remember, that's what he said to Jacob. You can buy property if you go through this. He says nothing about that to these men. That's absent. He says, hey, just let them come, and then we'll become rich. We'll become one, and then we can take over all that they have. In other words, he deceives his own people by misrepresenting what's going on in this agreement. He basically says to his men, we're going to get everything that Jacob has, and all you have to do is get circumcised. And so all the men are circumcised, and after that, the plan of Jacob's sons is carried out by Simeon and Levi. So verse 25, on the third day when they were sore, right, all the men in the room can say, yes, we understand, right? They're sore. They're not well. And it's specifically because of that, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure. There's men in the city, feel secure, there's no need for danger. And they killed all the males, two of whom were Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword. And then they took Dinah out. And so the sin here is mass murder. They kill all the men. They invade the town where the men can't defend themselves, and they murder all the men of the city. They're driven, again, by sinful passion and vengeance. These two sons of Jacob act with unmitigated violence and shameless barbarity. I mean, that's what it is. It's barbarism. They are slaughtering an entire town, entire city. And again, we see something that's maybe easy to miss. Is Dinah hasn't been in this story, but here we're told she's been in Shechem's house the whole time. So after they slaughter the men, now they take her out of his house, which makes me wonder, what if the sons had said, or Jacob says, you better give her back. We're not making a deal with you. She's our daughter. She's been defiled. You better give her back. Would they have said, oh, okay, you can have her back? I don't think so. I think they would have probably forced it and said, no, we're not giving her back. They've held her a captive this whole time. But so now they slaughter the men and they take her free. But that's not all that happens. Notice verse 27. They don't just leave and are done. So the sons of Jacob deceive at the beginning. Then Simeon and Levi go through and wipe out the men. And then the sons of Jacob are back on the scene again. Verse 27, they came upon the slain and they plundered the city. They get rich off of the slain of these people. They're acting because of what has happened to their sister. But the secondary response is, they get rich. They get they gained everything that was there in the city. The men of Shechem who thought they were going to plunder Jacob actually were plundered by the sons of Jacob. This is further evidence of the sins of Jacob's sons. They benefit from the destruction of Shechem. And then as they're back home, we don't know how much later this happens, but verse 30, Jacob, now he's on the scene, now he's speaking. Says, you've brought trouble on me by making me stink. You've made me a stench to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. Jacob speaks out against what's happened, but not for the reason he ought to have. Right, what's Jacob's issue? Hey, the people are going to get mad at me, and now I'm going to die, and my household's going to be destroyed. He's afraid. Right? He's afraid. Now look what you've done. But what's the glaring omission in this confrontation between Jacob and his sons? They've just slaughtered an entire group of men using circumcision, using the covenant sign, to avenge their sister. He says nothing about the fact they deceived and then slaughtered this city and then plundered this city. Jacob says nothing about all this. He's afraid, and I think his fear is what's driving him. He's not confident in God's ability to bring his promises to pass. I think that's driving him this whole chapter. But whereas Abraham lacks moral indignation, the two sons, Simeon and Levi, they justify their evil. Should he treat our sister like a prostitute? And that's how the chapter ends. What an ending. The question just hangs there. And we're not given much after this. Chapter 35 picks up with Jacob being called to go to Bethel. And so that's how our chapter ends. And so as I seek to apply this chapter, I mean, I just have a few points of application for us. I mean, I think we see a lot here. Remembering sin is the main point. I think from sin and Dinah, I think a reality is that life in a fallen world, that life in a sinful world involves suffering. That's just the address that we live in as humans. This world is fallen. There are evil people in the world. And part of living in this world sometimes means suffering at the hands of sinful people. Doesn't make it right. Doesn't make it good. That's just par for the course in a fallen world, a sin-stricken world. And the Bible doesn't present a view of the Christian life that's free from suffering. Sin affects everyone. The good guys, in parentheses, right? The good guys and the bad guys, everyone's affected. Sin does not pick and choose. Sin affects everyone. And that actually helps us make sense of suffering and evil. There's an explanation. It's sin. Sin and its effects are real. No one's exempt. Now, that doesn't necessarily help you in the midst of your suffering, but the worldview of the Bible makes sense of, or helps you at least identify, why is there suffering? It's because sin and evil is in the world. And so if there are any in here that have been the victim of senseless acts of others, like, you just need to know, I don't know what you've gone through. I don't know your experience, but God does. God knows. He's near to the brokenhearted. He knows what it's like to suffer in the person of Christ. He's experienced suffering. I think with the sin of Shechem, I think we see, I mean, especially men. I don't think the order of things is coincidental. Specifically, I think we see the power of sexual intimacy, right? He does the deed, and then the response is his soul is drawn to her. That is the purpose of sexual intimacy, to bring two to one. And that's why it's, within the context of marriage, a good and beautiful thing. Because there's spiritual realities that take place in the physical activities. It's designed by God for that purpose. And what Shechem experiences is the disordering of that. If you're a Christian and you are not married and you're engaging in sexual activity, you need to know that is sinful and evil. It is a violation of God's will for your life. And you should repent of that. You should. Sexual intimacy is reserved for one man and one woman in the context of human marriage. That's God's design. I think we see the deceitfulness of sin here. I mean, Shechem sees and seizes. Right? It cost him his life. Thomas Brooks, an old Puritan, has a book called the Devices of Satan. Now, Precious Remedies Against Devices of Satan. Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. That's it. That's what it is. But the first device of Satan that he mentions is Satan will like to present the bait and hide the hook. Do you see that? Hey, this tastes good. Okay, I'll bite. I'm dead. Right? I'm hooked. I can't escape. Right? That is the nature of sin. It makes promises that it can never keep. I mean, that's the nature of sin. It makes promises that it can't deliver on. But that's why it's so appealing. And so we can just be aware. This is the nature of sin, specifically sexual sin. I think we see the sin of Jacob. I think Jacob, his sin is passivity in the face of clear and blatant sin. And that's always sinful. And I recognize my personality. I'm a passive person by nature. I don't like conflict. But that is a detriment, especially as a pastor. Jacob was passive when there was clear sin. And that was wrong. Christian, when there is clear sin, a clear violation of God's commands, passivity is sinful. We have to be convictional. We see Jacob is not that way, and we ought to recognize the effects of his passivity hurt a lot of people. And of Jacob's sons. What's interesting here is at the end of Genesis chapter 34, there's no longer any danger of the daughters of Jacob being given to the sons of the Hivites. Right? That's not on the table anymore because the Hivites were gone. There were no more sons of the Hivites. But the clan of Jacob was preserved. And what's interesting is that the family history of the Israelites would be plagued by the constant dangers of intermarrying, of intermingling with the Canaanites. And the Lord, by command, would eventually command Israel to conquer and destroy the Canaanites. Read Deuteronomy 7. They're about to go into the land. And the Lord commands Israel to destroy the Canaanites. Now that's different. It's still hard to wrap our minds around, but that's a divinely commissioned command. That's not what the sons of Jacob are doing. But listen to what the Lord says to Moses in Deuteronomy 7. As they're going into the land, he's preparing them. He says, you shall make no covenant with them. Talking about the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Make no covenant with them. Show them no mercy. You shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me and serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. For you're a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples of the face of the earth. So even through the sinful actions of Levi and Simeon, the Lord preserves Jacob's family from intermarrying. But Simeon and Levi, we learn from them, from their sin, that sin has consequences. They act out in vengeance and passion. And we're not going to see the full effect of this until chapter 50, but at the end of the book of Genesis, this final scene, Jacob is an old man. He's blessing his 12 sons. He's saying, blessings. Here's a blessing over you and you and you. He blesses all of his sons. But here's what he says to Simeon and Levi. This is Genesis chapter 50. He says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men. Then verse 7, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. In other words, Simeon and Levi have no inheritance. They're just scattered. They lose it because of this. There's consequences. They're not content to entrust the situation to the Lord. They took it to their own hands, and they inflicted violence. Personal vengeance. And that was evil. And so as we wrap up, I mean, sin abounds in Shechem. But what we see here is that sin, it's not just in Shechem. Sin abounds in the family of Jacob, doesn't it? The ugliest sin here in chapter 34, it's not outside the line of Abraham. It's not at Babel. It's not in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not somewhere else. It's in the family. It's inside. And as we walk away from this chapter, I think that's the takeaway. As evil as some of the individuals in this chapter are, and they are evil, the reality is that sin not only affects the world around us, outside of us, but sin affects inside of us. Every one of us, no one is exempt. Sin abounds in me, we could all say, accurately. And so if you're here, you're not a Christian, you may find yourself comforted by the fact you're not as bad as Shechem, Simeon, and Levi, and we thank God for common grace that prevents sinners from carrying out the nth degree of their sinful desires. But the reality is that in every non-believer, sin still reigns and rules your heart. And so if you're here not a Christian, you're not exempt. Sin is ruling and reigning in your heart. You have sinned, you've gone astray. And you, like the rest of us, rightly fall under the condemnation that comes from a holy God. That's far worse than what Simeon and Levi did to the men of Shechem. And so you just need to hear that, non-Christian. Sin is a plague that affects you. However, there's mercy. There's mercy because the family of Abraham, the line of Jacob, it wouldn't be Simeon or Levi, but this line would be continually plagued, generation after generation, until one son of Abraham would come, and this one son would change everything. And that one son was the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. He comes, and he comes to fix the world, to be the fix. And he did so by his death and resurrection. And through his death and resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ has initiated a process that will culminate in the world being made right. Everything wrong being made right. And it's only by faith in him, by union with Christ, turning from your sin and putting your faith in Christ, your trust in Christ, that you too can have your sins forgiven. And that you can be promised life forever with God in a perfect world, void of sin and full of love. Christ is the only way. But Christ is open to you this morning. Would you repent of your sins and put your trust and faith in him? He and he alone offers the remedy for your sin. But I imagine many of you here are Christians. You've repented of your sins. You put your faith in Christ. As we walk away with the reality that sin is in us too, right, I would urge you not to be discouraged in your fight against sin. Take heart from the biographical pattern of Jacob. He's been changed, praise God, but he still has a lot of room to go, praise God. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, is quoted as saying, "I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world." You hear that? I'm not there. But, he says, I'm still not what I once used to be. And by God's grace, I am what I am. Right? This is the testimony of every Christian. We're looking ahead. We're still pressing on, knowing we're in process, but also recognizing that grace has brought us safe thus far, and grace has us right where we ought to be. And so we press on. We press on, Christian, not discouraged by our sin, but encouraged to fight our sin. Because of where we're going. Let's pray as we close.